Fellowship Forney. For more information about our church, service times, and location, visit us at fellowshipforney.org. Here's Pastor Rhett with today's message.
Real quick, I feel like a little introduction is needed this morning. Some of you may have seen me just running around the church. Some of you may have seen me chasing my two little sons around the lobby, but my name is Rhett Ritchie, and I serve here as the student pastor. I thought I was going to have to tell everybody that Rick and Jared are away today, but as of like 6 hours ago, they posted videos of them jumping off of cliffs. And so they're all safe. They're all having a great time. But today, while they're jumping off cliffs, you're here with me. And it may be a very similar experience. But we'll see how this goes. So today, I want to talk to you about a very important character in history. All right? And so some of you may know this person's name. Some of you may know a lot about his story. Some of you may have just briefly heard his name. And that is Julius Caesar. That's not Julius Caesar. Okay. Earlier this week, there was this idea that it'd be funny to put my face on the bust of Julius Caesar. I didn't know we were going to make it to a Sunday morning funny, but people claim Julius Caesar was the greatest man alive. That's the most handsome man alive. So, no, but let me tell you, I don't know how to come back from that. But let me tell you a little bit about Julius Caesar. And in particular, one of the battles that he was a part of, and that is the Battle of Thapsus. You see, Julius was in the middle of this civil war where he had defeated Pompey, his opponent, earlier in the war. However, many of Pompey's supporters, they fled to North Africa and they regrouped. And this should have been the end of Julius Caesar, because the regrouping brought together a very, very large army. And another thing that was important to them was they had some elephants. And not just a few, they had a large number of elephants, which you and I are probably like, oh, that's cool. But to them, that would have been a terrifying thing. Like, that was a major tactical advantage. They also had a bunch of really smart leaders on the other side who were coming together to face Julius Caesar. And so this should have been the end, but instead, Caesar and his army, they came out on top. And after that battle, they went back to Rome. And can you imagine what it was like standing in Rome as they returned? The streets are packed. There's barely any standing room left. Thousands of people are in attendance. And it had been a while since Caesar had returned back to Rome. And so they're actually getting ready to throw like four celebrations in a row. And as the parade gets ready to go and the soldiers come in, they're all carrying all the things that they had taken from the lands that they had conquered. And then the enemies that they had imprisoned were pulled behind the procession. Flowers were being thrown into the air. The aroma of incense filled the city, but everyone was there for one man, and everyone was there ready to cry out his name. And that is what we call a Roman triumph. It's the highest honor Rome could give, was this style of parade. You see, Caesar, he had power, he had influence, he had status, he had glory. And catch this, the whole Roman world cried out to Caesar consistently that he is the greatest man alive. You see, in just one moment, Caesar went from being a really great general to being a successful political figure inside of this Roman Empire. You see, the Battle of Thapsus happened on April 6, 46 BC, and then later in the early fall is when they returned home for these celebrations by the time they finally got there. Thapsus made Caesar the most dominant man in the Roman world. But you see, just a few decades later, and about 1,500 miles away, there's another procession getting ready to take place. This one is also for a king. However, there's no war horses, there's no captured enemies, there's no golden chariots. It's just a Jewish rabbi riding a donkey, getting ready to enter Jerusalem, getting ready to ride in. You see, the difference between Caesar and this man is Caesar came into the city demanding glory and power. This other man was coming into the city prepared to lay his life down for everybody. And why this procession matters today is this is where we find our text that we're about to read from. You see, over the past few weeks, as we've been working through Matthew, we see that Jesus is leading the disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem, getting ready for the Passover meal. And now, we're not quite to the parade yet. We'll consider that to be Jerusalem, which, if you have read ahead in your Bibles, you know what happens in Jerusalem. I'd say that's pretty important. So that's what we're going to consider the parade, but we're just in the procession on the way to the parade is where we find our text today. And really, before we jump in, we're going to start in Matthew 20, verse 20. I want to give you just a little character backgrounds because I think that they are important to where our text leads us. And so at the beginning of our scripture, we have this little label that says the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so that's what I'd like to break down real quick. And so if we're going to find out who each of those characters are and why they matter, I think we should start with Zebedee. You see, based off of where we see Zebedee in Luke 5, we knew that he operated a thriving fishing business in the Sea of Galilee, and he was in partnership with Andrew and Peter. Andrew and Peter are also important, but they are for another time. We can make the assumption that he would have had one of the larger public fishing establishments because we are aware that he had hired hands that could help operate things. And then this is the part I really want us to pay attention to because we can tell out of John 18 that he sold to the elite. He would have had connections with those who were in control. He would have had connections to those who had power because that's the business relationship he would have had with them. And so I think if we're going to categorize Zebedee as anything, it should be a successful businessman with connections and means. And so now let's go to the second part of that label, and that is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And her name is Salome, all right? And so Salome is referenced at Jesus' death and was referenced as a woman who followed and ministered to him while he was in Galilee. And then there is some scholars who accept this and some scholars who have a little bit of doubt. But when you take the crucifixion account in John and you compare it to the crucifixion account in Matthew, they both give a list of the people who were there. John mentions that Mary's sister was there, while Matthew mentions Salome by name. And so many people cross-reference those and come to the conclusion that Salome was Jesus's aunt. Would have been Mary's sister, or another way that we could have broken that further down is cousins or close kin. But either way, I want to highlight that they had a previous type of relationship. And so, once again, Zebedee, a successful businessman, and then Salome is a follower of Jesus. And so now the last people I want to get to, which this is a very long label, is the sons from the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And that is where we enter James and John, who are also referred to as the sons of thunder. Once again, that's something for another day, but pretty cool. We know that they were also fishermen. We know that they were called around the same time as Andrew and Peter, which is probably a bad fishing day for Zebedee to lose all of the people that he had been in partnership for a while with. But we know that they are disciples of Jesus. And so, those are kind of our characters I want us to pay attention to as we jump into Matthew 20, verse 20. And it says right here, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Real quick, I just want to give a small side note that this account is also in the book of Mark. However, Mark does not mention that Salome was there. All right, and so let's keep jumping in verse 21. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, But to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father. So just a little scene setting right here. Mother comes in and asks Jesus, can my two sons sit at your right and your left? Can they have these elevated positions? Everyone right there would have been well aware of this anticipated messianic kingdom that is afoot. And so this is just a lobby for power. But what we know is Salome is probably coming in trying to leverage her relationship as a follower, potentially as Jesus's kin, and then also trying to leverage the relationship of the boys to have these elevated positions. Because you see, the boys already made up this little group of this inner circle. In Matthew 17, we know that James and John, along with Peter, kind of make up this inner group because they're at the transfiguration with Jesus. And so they are already close. Mother's probably trying to leverage those relationships to elevate her two sons for whatever is coming next, which is probably what James and John grew up seeing. You remember back to Zebedee, he was a successful businessman who he would have rubbed shoulders and he would have had connections with some of these elite people. And with that, James and John probably saw those very people searching for power, reaching for control. That would have been their version of success. And so they would have been easy to say, hey, this is what success is. I've seen it all around, and this is what I'm trying to do in this new messianic kingdom. But what I love about Jesus is Jesus does not mince words here. He doesn't let them keep going with that idea of a kingdom any longer when he says, I think he very quickly establishes when he says that they know not what they are asking. And then there's a conversation about a cup. And I promise we will come back to that here in a little bit. And then let's pick back up in Matthew 20:24 when it says, and when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers over the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You see, some shocking stuff is happening right now because, as Pastor Rick talked about last week, they are on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem. But Jesus had just pulled them over and Jesus had just told them about his death, which is so sad because as he's telling them about his death, they start to fight over position. They start to fight over who gets to be elevated. And when you read into this, I think it's pretty easy to make some assumptions because once they get to Jerusalem, the disciples end up do kind of getting in this dispute about who is the greatest. I think when it says that the 10 were indignant, it's not just, James, John, how dare you disrespect Jesus like that? No, it is probably more like, James, John, how dare you think you're better than me because I think I am better than you. Another word we could have seen indignant translated is offended, that they were at kind of a little point of tension in this part of the relationship. And this is all going on while Jesus had just explained that he's going to be betrayed, condemned, mocked, flogged, crucified, and raised again on the third day. See, Jesus has been talking about the cross, but the disciples, they had been talking about their own crowns. Jesus is explaining he will suffer, and the disciples are discussing who gets to be promoted. And listen, it is so easy for us to grab this book, open it up, and see that the disciples, how can you get it this wrong? How can you miss the point of everything that's happening? How can you not see what Jesus is trying to do? That Jesus is trying to bring everybody in as equal, but you're trying to elevate each other, or you're trying to elevate yourself above others. And it's so easy for us to look at the disciples doing that, but we never really want to look at our own lives and think about the same thing. But in reality, we have a lot of me over everyone else and everything else attitude that comes out all the time. I mean, think about work. I don't want to just do my job well. I want everybody to know that I am the person who put the team on my back. I want everybody to know that I matter. Or get this, at work, maybe it's, I don't mind doing all of the little things, but hopefully that leads to a title change to where I can have some control over my situation and the others that are around. that goes from work and it goes into our friendships really well. Sometimes with our friend groups, it's, I don't want to just belong. I want to be central. I want to matter more than everybody else. And even in our friendships, it's tricky because sometimes we don't even care about the relationships that a friendship gives us. We care about the status that comes from a certain friend. And all of a sudden, we get to be elevated because of that. Just like our real friends, it goes online to, not our fake friends, just our online friends. We want to post something so that our life can look meaningful, spiritual, productive. Sometimes we post just because we want others to be jealous of our situation. And sometimes we even go as far as, it's not just about being present and enjoying a moment. I have to take a photo or a video of that moment to show online so that other people can see how great my life is. And maybe once again, I can make some influence over them. It happens in our marriages. And let me tell you, this top one comes exactly from my marriage. And I'm glad she's not going to be here till second service. So I have like an hour to think of something clever to say. But I'm happy to serve my wife until I feel I'm not getting enough credit for it. You know, I'm happy to go ahead and do the dishes for my wife, but the second that I don't get an extra little kiss on the cheek before bed, or the next time she goes to the grocery store, she doesn't buy me a candy bar, well, that's the last time I'm doing the dishes. We even make marriages about us. Our families as well. I don't mind sacrificing for my family as long as I am properly thanked for the sacrifices I made. We continue even to making service about ourselves. This may relate to some of you that I would prefer to be in a place of service where I can be out in front of people, to where I can be seen so people know that I matter, as opposed to staying behind a vent and picking up trash. You know, I'm not frustrated because I don't get to use my gifts. I'm frustrated because someone else is serving in the capacity that I want to be serving in, and I think that position is more valuable. It even comes down to kind of going along with social media. Like, I don't really want to serve in X, Y, and Z, but then I get to take a photo of it, and I get to post it online, and it comes back to that service. And then a battle in my own life is I've made the kingdom of God about me. I've had thoughts like, I want to be the kind of person who doesn't care about status, but I hope people admire me for that. I don't mind suffering for Jesus as long as suffering gets me something impressive. And this is true to me right here, right now. I want Jesus to look at me and say, well done in eternity. But I also want people sitting right here, right now to say, well done as well, so that I can be elevated. Like I said, it's so easy for us to see how the disciples missed it, but it's so hard for us to miss it in our own lives. And listen, wanting a promotion is not bad. Think of the good you could do with it. Think of the ways that you could provide for your family. Having solid friendships is godly. You should thank someone in your family when they do something for you, because that is the love God has poured into you that you are pouring then out into them. Man, think about what happens if you are serving and you do post that photo and one of your friends sees it and they decide that they want to get active and involved in helping someone out as well. You should want to suffer for Jesus. The issue with these things isn't the action. It's the heart behind the action. It's the mindset behind the action. But thank goodness, Jesus doesn't make us wait very long to talk about the adjustments that need to be made in that mindset as he comes in Matthew 20:26, when he says, "And it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever must be first among you must be your slave." You see, this government isn't a government where people are going to lord over others. No, this government is a reign of service. This is a government where we are all have the same amount of worth because we are all image bearers of God, and all believers are on equal standing before Christ. You see, in this kingdom, we have the duty to deny ourselves so that the glory of God can flow through us to others. This kingdom is a kingdom of humility. You see, the Greeks considered humility to be the lowest virtue, but Jesus makes it the highest. And what I love is Jesus doesn't just tell us what to do, Jesus shows us what to do as we continue in Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to be that ransom. And if you're anything like me, when you hear the word ransom, you go to like that action movie where the FBI agent has a family member kidnapped and they're like, all right, you've got to pay $1 million to get this family member back. And the FBI agent's like, I'm not going to do that. And they go kick in a door and they're like, take the kid back or whatever the family member was. And while we hear the same type of ransom, they would have heard it in a much different context. You see, ransom in their ears would have been most commonly referred to and most commonly heard as the price that was paid for a slave's freedom. And the emphasis isn't on the slave being free, but it's the emphasis on the price that was paid. You see, Jesus served as that ransom. Jesus paid that price for you and I. And he didn't pay with gold and silver. He paid with his own life. He took the punishment our sins deserved so that we could be released from the bondage of sin and that we can have freedom in his name. And church, let me remind you, there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn our own salvation. Christ paid that debt in full on our behalf. That's why we serve. Not to earn God's favor, but because we have already earned it. We don't serve to purchase our freedom. We serve because we have already been set free. Now, we have the privilege of joining Christ in his mission of taking the gospel to the world that desperately needs it. And church, this right here, this is why Jesus could be talking about the cross while the disciples were fighting over positions, because the disciples thought greatness would come through their position. But Jesus, he knew greatness would come through his substitution. And then I want to go back to the part of the story that I said we would jump back to. When Jesus asked James and John, are you able to drink from the cup that I am to drink? They say to him, we are able. The Greek word for to drink there is pino. But what I love about it is it's used in a verb tense that indicates this event has not happened yet. However, it is so certain to happen that we can talk about it as if it had already happened, which is a whole mouthful, but it's really cool because we already know where this cup comes back again in Matthew 26, 39, when it says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, that's Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is taken, before he is headed to the cross. And he talks about that cup again. And that cup is the cup of suffering. And as Pastor Rick talked about just last week, that very cup is the cup of separation. That cup is the cup that Jesus would drink from in order to accomplish salvation for sinners. And think about how amazing that is. James and John were completely wrong. James and John had a completely wrong idea of what was about to happen. They misunderstood Jesus and they go off chasing these high positions. In the midst of all this and their wrongness, Jesus never stops walking towards the cross. Even a few verses later, we see in Matthew 26 that all the disciples even up fleeing, that James and John at one point completely deny the cup. And even in the midst of that, Jesus didn't stop walking. He didn't look at their pride and decide they weren't worth saving. He didn't abandon them because they failed him. He kept walking towards Jerusalem. He kept walking towards the cross and he drank from the cup that they never could. And church, if you are in Christ today, that's our story too. We've all failed. We've all chased after our own crowns. We've all put ourselves first. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is, He kept walking. He kept walking for you, and he kept walking for me. You see, at the beginning of this, we talked about a guy named Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar had several of these Roman triumph parades. However, the Battle of Thapsus effectively finished the war, but there was still another battle to take place against some of Pompey's sons who had gathered another army together. And so when all that was said and done, during this whole time, Caesar was celebrated, as I said earlier, as the greatest man alive. The crowds would chant his name. And I have to think that's what James and John wanted. They wanted to sit beside the conqueror. They wanted those places of honor. But as Caesar came home, he was actually named dictator for life in February of 44 BC. If you know what happened just 1 month later, he ended up with 23 knives in his back and he died. And that's the end of Caesar's story. You see, what James and John failed to realize is they weren't headed towards a Roman triumph parade. As they had imagined for Caesar chanting, "He is the greatest man alive," when Jesus enters Jerusalem, they start to chant something very different. They start to chant, "Crucify him." And I, for one, am very appreciative that these two processions were way different. Because you see, while both men ended up dying, only one stayed dead. Julius Caesar's story ended, but my Jesus, the one who went to the cross on my behalf, who was unjustly accused, who the sons of Zebedee and the mothers of the sons of Zebedee saw hanging there on the cross, I have news for you. He was buried, but 3 days later, he was not in that grave. He is alive, he is well, and he is here today working in each and every one of our lives. That is the good news. You see, I'll say it this way. Caesar, he was good. Caesar conquered so many nations, but my Jesus, he did something better. He conquered sin. You can ask the band to make their way back up. I hope that each and every one of you today will come join in the celebration. We're going to call this area down here a parade today, and I know it's the altar, but I want it to be a parade. I want us to treat Jesus the same way the Romans treated Caesar. I want people to come forward, and we'll have prayer partners here available. I want people to proclaim that Jesus is the greatest man alive. And if this is your very first time wanting to jump into the arms of Jesus and receive salvation that he has already granted for you, I pray that you come forward and do that. If you've been chasing your own crowns for a while, you've been after your own ambitions, you've put yourself first, I pray that this morning, here at the altar as well, you can come set those crowns down and join in the parade and celebration of what Jesus is doing in our lives. I pray that for some of you, you may have a lot going on right now. You have a lot of stress. You have a lot of burden. Christ calls us to push that on him. I pray you come do that right down here this morning. But I want to finish with this. Even after James and John tried to avoid the cup that they had agreed upon, that they had said we can drink from, after the resurrection of Jesus, they actually kind of decided to have a change of heart since they had fled earlier. You see, James ended up being a martyr for the kingdom of God. King Herod went after James, persecuted him, and killed him. And then John was actually persecuted through exile and isolation. You see, both of them ended up drinking from a type of cup. James, the sudden shockingness of death, and John, the slowness of isolation, both ended up drinking from a cup. And I like to call that the cup of discipleship. And church, that is what I am asking for each of you to join in today as well. After we've received that free gift of salvation, we join in the cup of discipleship. Michael Green says it in this way: in the world's eyes, great are those who can order others about. In the kingdom, they are those who can endure hard times and injustice without complaining. So this morning, I invite you to come and drink from the cup. Come forward and deny yourself. Come forward and be a stepping stone so that others can walk across you to Jesus and get to know him more. Come forward and lay your life down, not for another jewel in your own crown, but so that others may know his glory more. Come forward to serve, not to be served. Would you come?
Thank you for listening to this week's message, and we invite you to join us again next week. Remember to visit us online at fellowshipforney.org for more information about our church, service times, and location. Thanks again.